We've started looking at a series in the life of Jacob. That's what we've been doing, and we've only just started that last week, so we're right at the beginning of Jacob's life, and we just have a short encounter, a short story to add to the whole overarching big narrative this morning. So I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 25, and we're going to go from verse 29. And that's on page 20 of the Black Pew Bibles, if you have one of those. So Genesis chapter 25 from verse 29. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear it to me now." So he swore him and sold him his birthright. Sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. It always amazes me just how different our three girls are from each other. They have the same parents. They've had the same upbringing. They've had incredibly similar influences in their lives, but for some reason, they are incredibly different from one another. They each have different likes and dislikes, different strengths and weaknesses, different talents and capacities, and of course, they each have a very different appearance. Some people tell me that genetic mixtures and birth order all play a part in why my three girls are different from one another. But in most cases, the differences are far too great for that to be the whole story. Rather, their differences are evidence of a God who has made each of them unique. Each of them are a unique reflection of his image. They're not just a product of genetics or birth order. They are each unique creations of an infinitely ingenious God. And these differences are actually truly great. It means that they can contribute something different to our family. Their differences are meant to complement one another, so they work together as part of our family for the good of one another. And there have been plenty of times where our family has benefited from this variety, where they have let their unique powers combine and made our family times incredibly joyful. This is the genius behind God's decision to create us as individuals. Society isn't supposed to be robotic. Everyone isn't just supposed to be the same. Society is supposed to function at its best when we all make our unique contributions for the common good. This is why God creates everyone individually. But it's not always the case that we let our differences fuel unique contribution and common good. Far too often, we allow our differences to create fear, insecurity, and competition. So instead of seeing the glorious, unique way that our differences can complement one another, we let the fact that someone is different from us trick us into thinking that they are somehow our competitor, that we are somehow on a different team than them. There is only one team, Team Humanity. We're all on that team. Our differences don't change which team we are on. And yet, too often, that is what we do. We let our differences trick us into thinking that those who are different from us are competing against us. We see their strengths and talents as threats to our social position. We see their weaknesses and quirks as opportunities to get the upper hand in a struggle of our own invention. This is why two girls can be best friends at school and their differences don't matter at all until they like the same guy. And when they like the same guy, suddenly where the other girl is different is a perceived threat. She's different from me, so he will like her differences more than mine. And there can become best friends who end up being arch rivals. Husband and wife can be totally in love until trial comes along. And when trial comes along, their differences show. Husband and wife grieve or wrestle with the trial in different ways. And the wife can think, why isn't he crying? Why is he just so distant? And the husband can think, why is she just going to pieces all the time? And their differences become a cause for disagreement. And this is why siblings can go from having one another's backs to stabbing one another in the back, seemingly over small things. Somehow, our uniqueness, the thing that God has designed to be one of the most beautiful parts of humanity, can easily become a catalyst for one of the ugliest parts of humanity, rivalry. And this was certainly the case for the two brothers in our story today. Last week, we saw that these boys came into the world, and despite the fact they were twins, they were nothing like each other. Esau, the older brother, grew to be hairy and strong, a skillful hunter, a bountiful provider, a man of the field, all of which won him his father's affections. But Jacob, the younger brother, grew to be a deceptive mummy's boy who stayed close to the tents instead of going out to work in the fields. One, an outdoorsy man who worked the fields and provided for his family, and the other, a deceiver who skulked around the tents. And inevitably, these radical differences between them were a catalyst for sibling rivalry. We're actually told that from the womb, these boys wrestled and competed against one another. Obviously, Esau had the charmed run at winning this wrestle. He was the oldest son, meaning he was the first in his father's eyes, the one who would inherit the estate and the one who would carry on the faith tradition of the family. For the family of Abraham and Isaac, being the oldest child meant you were the one who would carry the promise that God had given to Abraham. Esau had this privilege. He carried the promise given to his grandfather that God would be his God, that God would create a nation from him, that God would give him a land, and that God would be with them always, making him blessed so that he would bless others. This is a promise that Esau would have carried as the oldest child. And what's more, his father favored his way of life, valued his provision of meat through his skillful hunting and his hard work so highly. He was the object of his father's love. Last week, we saw that before they were born, God prophesied something very different. God prophesied that Esau would not emerge from this wrestle as the victor, but that the younger brother, Jacob, would rise to the top and Esau would end up serving him. On the surface, it seems hard to believe that Jacob, this younger brother, hanging around the tents, this deceiver, would rise to be the top man. But by the end of this very short passage that we read today, Jacob would be halfway to winning the wrestle and Esau would be none the wiser. Esau ends up selling his birthright, the right to the inheritance, for a bowl of stew. And while we scratch our heads to wonder how this could happen, how he could be so stupid, looking at today's passage, we're going to see how Esau could be this stupid and how we so often put ourselves in danger of making the same mistakes that he did. Very few 50-year-old Australian men would legitimately think that a 24-year-old beautiful Russian woman would want to have a relationship with them. And yet, every year, middle-aged Australian men shell out thousands and thousands of dollars to Russian women, young Russian women they believe are coming to Australia to marry them. We kind of go, surely they're not that blind. Surely they can see what's going on here. Because the reality, of course, is the 24-year-old Russian woman doesn't exist. She is simply a stock image of a model which hides a group of fraudsters who engage their victim in an alluring conversation and plead with them to buy them gifts, to prove their love, to organise the funds needed for them to come to Australia so that they can meet and be married. In many ways, these are some of the most despicable criminals on the planet. They play on the loneliness of desperate people and exploit it for their own gain. It might surprise you, therefore, to learn that Jacob, one of the key figures in the story of God's people, one of the men who finds himself in that famous list of guys, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This same Jacob is no better than those Russian crime syndicates. Jacob takes advantage of his brother's weakness and uses it for his own gain. In no way does God's choice of Jacob to be the father of his people justify the way in which Jacob secures the birthright in this story. Esau comes to him in need, and instead of offering him gracious hospitality, Jacob exploits the situation to his advantage. But see, the point of this story is not to champion Jacob as a guy we should look up to, or so that Jacob is a hero of our faith. The point of this story is not to champion Jacob, but rather to highlight Esau's foolishness and how Esau's foolishness cost him that which should have been most dear to him. Because for every despicable con man, there is a victim with a deep brokenness that can easily be exploited. Now, this is such a short story. It's just a few verses. And there's no real detail that tells us why Esau would sell his birthright for a simple bowl of stew. But there is enough here for us to deduce what it is to drive Esau to act so impulsively and thoughtlessly. Why he is the perfect target for Jacob's deception. The way he charges into the tent and demands his needs to be met tells us that satisfying the immediate desire had become a critical thing to Esau. And perhaps this was coupled with a sense of pride. This drives the expectation that what he was doing, the thing that he desired, were genuinely more important than anything else in that moment. I've been out in the field working. I've been out in the field hunting. I am the older brother. And Jacob, you've just been sitting here in the tents. Surely my needs are more important than your needs. Surely you should serve me. Because this is the only real account of the way the brothers lived, we're supposed to recognize that it's indicative of the kind of relationship they had and the kind of people they were. Just this small few verses are supposed to tell us what Esau and Jacob were like in their younger years. And it seems that Esau was a man beholden to his pride. He had made his pride an idol of sorts. And so feeding his face wasn't actually just about getting food into his stomach. It was all about feeding his pride. And so this morning, as we unpack this short story, we're going to see how Esau's pride causes him to make the biggest mistake of his life. We think that pride is about self-promotion, But the irony of pride is that the more we promote ourselves, we actually get closer and closer to self-destruction. This morning, we're going to see two ways that our pride can cause us to self-destruct. We all know one of those people who makes everything far more dramatic than it needs to be. They gasp really, really loud, and all of a sudden, at the smallest little thing, and you're like, crikey, what? Did someone die? Oh no, there was just a cute puppy. Oh, okay. Whew. All right. We all know someone like this who dramatizes everything, that everything in their life is this huge drama. Esau's language tells us so much about where his heart is at. Look at verse 30. Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted. If you look literally at what he says, let me eat some of that red stuff. Doesn't even really care what it is. He simply comes in, thinking about his stomach, sees and smells the red stuff cooking on the fire, and he's like, red stuff, mouth, now. That's what he's like. It's just this impulsive, and it's urgent. Verse 32, I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? The problem is not simply that Esau is hungry. In his mind, his hunger has escalated to the point of being critical. Either he eats or he dies. Esau's language is overdramatic. This is just a dude who's hungry from working in the field, and yet he escalates it to be an urgent need, a life or death situation. Anyone listening to this story would be led to believe that this meal is the single most important thing to Esau in the entire world. That it's a matter of life and death, whether he gets it or not. For us reading the story today, we can be tempted to think that Esau's just one of those people who makes everything far more dramatic than it needs to be. He's just a little bit over the top. But the fact that he goes on to actually sell his birthright for this meal tells us that this is not some overdramatic rant. Esau genuinely feels like the situation is as urgent as he's making it out to be. And this is what happens in the very second that we take our pride and turn it into an object of worship. When we make an idol out of our pride. Because the trouble with all idols is they need to be served, and they need to be served continually. Idols are abductors of our hope. They make us feel like all of our hope for life is wrapped up in them. And failing to satisfy them means our hope fails. It means we lose all hope. And this is especially true for the idol of pride. Pride is even hungrier than Esau claimed to be. And therefore, anything that stands in the way of feeding our pride needs to be dealt with quickly. And anything that challenges it must be overcome immediately. To Esau, the thought of not satisfying his hunger in that moment became the single most important thing in all the world, because ultimately he placed all of his hope on getting what he wanted as soon as he wanted it. He placed all of his hope on being able to be served in the moment that he asks for something. And to fail to achieve that was to fail full stop. And so instead of thinking rationally about Jacob's ludicrous offer, I mean, this is the most overpriced bowl of stew in all of human history. Esau is impulsive and pays the insane price because his pride needed to be fed, whatever the cost. And if we think deeply about it, this explains so much of how we interact with the world, why we react intensely about comparatively small things, why we have a tendency to be overdramatic. Why do we get angry to the point of screaming and smashing the steering wheel in traffic? Why do we react that intensely? Because we believe that where we are going is far more important than where anyone else is going on that day. My path to work, my path to school pickup, my path to that party is of utmost importance because I am of utmost importance. And so anyone who slows me down for any reason is only worthy of my rage. Why do we get all upset when we can't find an item of clothing that we were intending to wear today? Because we've placed ultimate value in how others view us. And we've formed a picture in our head and in our heart of what we wanted to look like today and how that piece of clothing was essential to our plan to give a good vision of ourselves to this world. And so not having it means presenting a less than perfect image of ourselves. Why do we go to pieces when we fail? Even at something small like a game of Monopoly or a leaking or trying to fix a leaking tap or plating up a dessert that we just made. Because we have all built a reputation for ourselves of being good at stuff. And that reputation is incredibly important to us. And so to admit that we failed in one of those areas tears strips off that reputation. And so we get angry. We react. Because anything that tears strip off our reputation damages our pride. As soon as we elevate our pride to the ultimate thing, we make it an idol. And idols need to be satisfied or else all our hope erodes away. Time and time again, we are no better than Esau. Sure, it's not a bowl of stew that we go to pieces over, but it's often something equally as petty. How many relationships have we burnt because we were too proud to say sorry, or too proud to forgive, or too proud to make a sacrifice for someone else's benefit? How many times have we rushed into foolish decisions because we were obsessed with meeting an immediate need, something that would stroke our pride? How many times have we refused to back down in an argument, even when deep down inside we know that we are wrong? Because admitting we were wrong would be soul destroying. The first way that pride destroys our lives is by causing us to overinflate small things by making them ultimate things. When pride rules your life, anything that damages your pride needs to be reacted to now. It is of vital importance. When pride rules your life, anything that is going to boost your pride needs to be gained right now. It is of vital importance. Esau walked into a tent and expected to be served. And even if it cost him his birthright, he was going to get what he wanted in that moment. When pride rules our lives, we overinflate small things by making them ultimate things. I once knew a group of people who were part of a community organization. And within that organization, they thought there was a particular direction the organization needed to go. And so they campaigned for it and they campaigned hard for it. They actually orchestrated a vote so that their goal would be realized. And when they got to the vote, they were full of hope that their plan for this group would be realized. But it didn't work out. The vote didn't go their way. And so for a period of a couple of months, they raged. They went from 0 to 100 in 3 seconds flat. They raged against anyone who disagreed with them. They raged against the system. They raged against the way that they felt the system had betrayed them, and they were intense about it. But then they managed to orchestrate a second vote. They managed to get to a situation where people would once again decide on whether or not their plan would work. And it did. This time, they got the vote up. And do you know what happened? Immediately, their rage subsided. They went back to normal life. They went from 100 to 0 in 3 seconds. All the relationships that they'd burnt through their rage, they expected just to simply go back to the way they were. They started treating people the same way they were before their couple of months' worth of rage. And you know, Esau is no different. Verse 34. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and he drank and he rose and he went his way. The second his belly is full, all the urgency of 5 minutes ago has disappeared and life continues as normal. The language here is just so matter of fact. He ate and he drank and he rose and he went on his way. To Esau, once again, everything was as it should be. His belly was full, his needs had been met, his pride had been stroked, and so he was content. But the end of verse 34 tells us that in reality, not everything was the same. After telling us of Esau's matter-of-fact eating, drinking, rising, and going on his way, the text says, "Thus Esau despised his birthright." In Esau's mind, everything was perfect. Everything was back to normal. Everything was back to status quo. But he was ignorant of the fact that he had just signed away his future. He'd signed over the privilege of being the firstborn. And in this culture, this is how estates were determined. A dad would split his inheritance into one equal part per son that he had. And the oldest son would take two of those parts. So if there were five sons, there would be five parts. The oldest son takes two parts, and then four sons share three parts. If there are two sons, the oldest son takes everything, and the youngest son is left with nothing. Esau had signed over the entirety of Isaac's estate. Everything, all of his land, all of his animals, all of his prestige, Esau had given up. And he'd forsaken the promise of God that rested on his family. He'd forsaken the chance to be the promise bearer, the one who would be blessed so that he could bless others in this world, the one who would have unique relationship with the God of the universe. He'd forsaken all of this for a bowl of stew. He'd made the biggest decision, biggest mistake of his life, and yet he was completely oblivious to the damage that he'd done because his belly was full. See, just as pride has a way of causing us to overinflate small things, it also makes us blind to what is really important. Just as we can become too easily angered by small things, we can become too easily satisfied by small things, too easily made content, so that the big things of ultimate importance, they don't seem that important to us anymore. This is why people can become addicted to online gaming, because having little wins in a little virtual world satisfies a craving, but all the while they're blind to the fact that they have lost contact with the real world. This is why we get sucked into spending countless hours on social media, because it's far more satisfying to perfect our little online profile than actually engaging in deep relationship with people in the world. This is why porn is so attractive, because it's far easier to just to click a few buttons to get self-gratification than to work hard at sacrificing and loving for the sake of intimacy. While we are enjoying the satisfaction of our immediate desires, true goodness and true life are drifting away from us, and we don't even know it. Like Esau, we eat and drink and rise and go on our ways, never realizing that we are making a huge mistake. So many people drift away from God by eating and drinking and rising and going on their way, fulfilling immediate desires in their lives now over small things and forsaking the grand desire of following the God of the universe. Like Esau, we ignore and despise the promise of God for the sake of filling our bellies. The second way that pride destroys our lives is by making us blind to the really important things in life, making us blind to the person and work of God. And we are blinded by the satisfaction that our pride gives us. Ultimately, pride is the number one thing that keeps us from God. It is the biggest blockage between us and God. Seeking to stroke our pride causes us to lose the most important thing in our existence because we overinflate the importance and urgency of smaller things. There are heaps of people who want nothing to do with Jesus because they see him as some irrelevant dude from history who started a religion whose main goal is to limit and restrict us. It's easy for us to think that Christianity is limiting and restricting us because God hates us, because God wants to squish us into a box and oppress us. But looking at this story today, looking at what pride does to us, we need to see Christianity. We need to see the way of Jesus as a rescue from self-destructive pride. It is not restricting us for the sake of oppression. It is calling us away from a self-destructive life. The reality is that Christianity can be summed up in the fact that Jesus came to both save us from a futile way and show us a true and better way. Jesus was the one person in all of history who actually understood what it was to see that which was bigger and more hard and more vital and of more grand importance than his own needs and his own pride. Jesus sacrificed the joy of heaven by coming and being born as a small child to a poor family in a poor village. Jesus sacrificed the perfection of ultimate glory to walk on dirty roads and to engage with people whose lives were incredibly broken. And ultimately, Jesus sacrificed his freedom by allowing people to take him captive. He sacrificed his dignity by allowing people to mock him and strip him naked. He sacrificed his personal well-being to allow people to beat him and tear strips off his back. And he sacrificed his life by allowing people to kill him. Jesus let go of any claim to pride that he might have had. He rightfully had a claim to be the God of the universe, the King of heaven, the eternal, immortal God. And yet he laid that legitimate claim down and gave his life so that we might be rescued from our pride, so that we might be saved from the damage that pride does to our lives. It was our pride, or the pride of humanity, that did damage to Jesus. People too concerned with protecting their way of life that they had to eradicate Jesus because he challenged it. And far too often, we do the same thing. Jesus is too much of a challenge to our way of life to consider giving up our way of life for him. Far too much of a challenge. My desires are what matter most. They are of most urgency. My pride is the thing that I am trying to champion. My image is what I'm trying to promote. And Jesus just gets in the way of that. But Jesus surrendered his rights and laid them down so that we might be freed from the self-destructive impact of pride. And so I would plead with you this morning to not let pride, like the pride of Esau, make you feel like everything in your life is of vital importance compared to the big thing of following Jesus Christ and trusting in him. And to not let your pride, like the pride of Esau, blind you from the importance of trusting in Christ, of following Jesus. To see Jesus for the life of self-sacrifice that he lived as both your example in life and your rescue from your pride. And you reach out to him by faith and trust him to save you from your sin and receive the new life that we have celebrated this morning. That is available to all who would repent of their sin and trust in Jesus Christ. And I would plead with you to abandon your self-destructive pride and pursue Jesus Christ as that rescue. Let's pray.